Turn in your Bibles. We're in 1 Samuel, marching through 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 5. We're going to cover two chapters today. And yes, we will get to eat. Don't worry. I'm going to try and tell it. So 1 Samuel, you know, you never ever watch those TV series, you know, and it's going on, and they climax in this very tense moment, and all of a sudden the screen goes black, and what words appear in the middle? To be continued, exactly. And you go, oh, no. Well, this is a to be continued. And then, of course, the next episode is previously on the adventures of 1 Samuel. And so this is what we're going to do today. And for those who haven't been here, I know a lot of you have been here, but just previously, what we've talked about, this is talked about the birth of Samuel, how he was given to serve the Lord at the age of about 3 or 4, brought to the tabernacle, Eli the high priest, who was probably a very kind man, but not very courageous, we'll talk about, but Hannah had made a vow to the Lord, if you give me a son, I'll give him to you for the rest of his life. And she does so probably when he's about 3 or 4, when he's weaned. He's there beginning to minister as much as a little toddler, and then a young adolescent coming in. Not even in his teenage years, things begin to happen. But Eli is the high priest. He is the... Also, understand, he's like the president. He's like the emperor. He's the leader of the nation. And they're in Shiloh before Jerusalem was designated. That was a capital where the tabernacle, the predecessor to the temple, was there. And so young Samuel is growing up under Eli, ministering there with the sacrifices and stuff. Unfortunately, Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are despicable, immoral, greedy, just calloused creeps, if you will, if I can use that term, just getting away with murder and all kinds of evil, immoral things with the women and this kind of stuff. And what was worse is that Eli didn't say much of anything to his sons. And a man of God appears, and we read in Acts in chapter 2, the man of God comes finally and gives a message to Eli that why do you honor your sons more than you honor me? Because you allow them to continue, and he goes on. And this is that very important concept about honoring God even above our family, and being willing to confront those who need to be confronted with sin, especially when we recognize it's sin that can condemn them and lead others, right? So Samuel's about 12 years old. He begins to hear the voice of God at night, doesn't recognize it's God. I think it's Eli, and, you know, we already went through that story. But finally, God gives him a message, little 12-year-old Samuel, and it's a confirming message a few years later from what the man of God had said some years before about Eli's and the judgment of God upon his family. And then a few years later, we believe that chapter 4, which we did last week, was a few years later. And finally, the judgment comes through a battle with the Israelites and the Philistines. They lose the first battle, and they, why did God do this? And they say, what'd they say? Get the ark, right? And how many watched Raiders of the Lost Ark? All right, so right, it's the same mentality that this golden chest with these angelic figures on top, and we believe that the Ten Commandments on two stone tablets was inside. That you know, in the movie, you know, well, that'll give any nation who has it, give them power. Yeah, you don't know who you're messing with. But they thought that would be like their lucky charm, and they take that with them into battle, and they would win no matter what. The problem is they're trying to take the things of God without taking God with them, right? Using God to get what they wanted, and of course it failed. 30,000 Israelites were killed in that. They were defeated. Hophni and Phinehas were killed, and the ark was taken. And when the news gets back to Shiloh, and Eli hears, they tell him his sons are dead, and when he hears that the ark of God had been taken, he just total shock, and he falls back in the chair, and the way he falls breaks his neck, and he's dead. But that wasn't the end of the bad day. His daughter-in-law, Phinehas's daughter, Phinehas's wife, was pregnant. She goes into early labor and is overcome by the whole labor pains. And as she's dying, she's just grieving. And someone says, "Oh, rejoice, you have a son." And she said, "His name is Ichabod, because my father-in-law's dead, my husband's dead, and the ark has been taken. The glory has departed." Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. And that's where it ends. What a perfect place to see the to be continued, right? And so, but these are reality. Things are going on. I want to let's read chapter 5, verse 1 through 5 here real quick, and then I'm not going to read all of this two chapters. I'll tell some of this story. But let's start this in 1 Samuel 5, verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. I just love that picture. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands were broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why, to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. What a picture this is, you know. Let me just say something too. Remind ourselves, we're not talking about stories like we read about fiction stories. These are actual historical accounts. Did you know that they have excavated the remains of two of these Philistine temples. One's in Tel Aviv, and one's up a little bit north in Beth Shan, just south of the Sea of Galilee. So, and there's so much evidence. We're talking about real things that have happened, and that. In fact, if you talk to archaeologists who dig in the Holy Land, they will tell you the more we dig, the more we prove the Bible's true. And so many things like that. For years and years, there was no sign of the Hittites, and they kept saying, "Oh, see, no such thing as the Hittites." Well, they just kept digging, and guess what they found? The Hittites. Not the Hittites themselves, but, you know, the record of the... We could go on and on like that. So, this is such a fun part of this story. Can you just imagine being a fly in the wall as you watch this happen? They put the Ark of God in Dagon's temple, and he's on his face the next morning in front of the Ark of God. Now, just a quick thing about the Philistines were believed to have come from the area around Greece. There's the Aegean Sea, right? I believe that's on the east side of the Grecian peninsula. Is that right? And they believe that the Philistines originally came from there. They were the sea people, and they tried to come across and tried to settle on the coastal part of Egypt, and Pharaoh wouldn't have any of that. But and so they left, and because the Middle East, like we would talk about, like the land of Israel that we know about, wasn't really ruled as strongly by any major empire. So they settled there in what is today what is Gaza. We talk about Gaza. That's where the Philistines were, and as today they tormented the Israelites from there until David finally completely defeated them. But they were the sea people. So their god, their Dagon, you know what he looked like? He had the face of a man, hands of a man, and the body of a fish. You could say he was a merman. He was. You could look up the figure. It's like, you know, I don't know if his daughter was the Little Mermaid, but, you know, but he was a merman. He was a, you know, so he didn't have any feet to break off, you know. But, you know, and so... Just for your information, I'm sure you're really glad you know that, and you'll go here from here so fulfilled that you now know that Dagon was a merman. But and then of course the next day he's fallen and these things. And now notice this verse 5. This is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. Does something? Do you want to ask them a question? If you were there, wouldn't you want to ask them a question? See, understand, Middle East culture, unlike Western culture that we live in, Middle East culture and the Oriental cultures, they have a deep appreciation for the supernatural, the spiritual realm, that there are demons, there are angels, there are these principalities that really exist. We, the Western culture, believes, oh no, that's just for immature, ignorant people who need a crutch. But they understood the reality of these things. And they also believed that each region had a god over it. All right? And you get really lost in the weeds here. There was a battle that the Israelites, I think it was Joshua, and they were fighting, take over this place, and this army lost, and they said, well, we were in the mountains, and so their god is probably the god of the mountains, so let's fight him in the plains. And then, so they did, and of course they lost again. But this thinking that gods were territorial, and and so you would think, here they are with their god Dagon, their fish god, the sea people and their fish god. They bring the representation of Israel's God into their God's temple, and their God bows before their God. And you want to think, don't you want to, doesn't everybody like a winner? Wouldn't you like, how about I'll go with the God that my God bows down to? Don't you think that would be a good idea? Are you kidding me? You guys are still worshiping and you don't step on the threshold because that's where your God who fell apart in front of a greater God, and you're still worshiping the God who broke to pieces? And I'm sure there's a lot of cultural things of that day that maybe we don't understand, but it doesn't it speak to me? It speaks to me anyways. We can become so committed to believing something that no matter what is in front of us, we won't believe it. We won't see it. The people out there, none of us in here, we're willing to hear the truth and change. But seeing the proof that something is false or things that need to be corrected, and yet we get so stuck. We're gonna not change. We have to protect this. I mean, the Philistines, they had to protect their God. Just think, he broke apart, and they had to put him back together. When's the last time you put your God back together? Wouldn't that tell you something? Something's wrong with this picture. I'm putting my God back together as I set him back in place. And yet, they did so. And if I could kind of draw an illustration that want to protect the things that we've just come to. This is how it is. This is how it will always be. And don't try and tell me different. And we've seen this in so many ways. We've seen this in the issues that we've been discussing and have been on the ballot, all these kinds of things. There are still those out there who want to try and say that a male body has no advantage over a woman's body in sports. And there's no difference. There are people who are elected that say that. There are those who still think that with all we know about the development of human life in the womb, to try to say that somehow that's not a distinct human life with its own DNA, and that somehow even up to the day of birth, we could just kill it because it's nothing. The unwillingness to admit the lady's body's important, but there's another human being inside of there, and unwilling to admit those kinds of things because you have to have it this way is hard to really comprehend. This whole thing about that so many are crying out about. I don't know how far I want to go with all this stuff, but I mean, even the whole climate thing. You know, the World Economic Forum just had their annual meeting a couple weeks ago in Davos, and Klaus Schwab was up there saying, "We are the leaders of this world. We are the ones who are going to lead this world." He's saying that. I mean, it's right out of some megalomaniac movie, and. And this whole thing about the climate changing, you know, every single prophecy that they've made that in 10 years the world's going to be frozen, right? That was Leonard Nimoy in the 70s, right? The ozone layer is going to be gone. We're going to have acid rain, it's going to destroy it. We're going to run out of oil. We're going to have no more oil. We're going to have, there's not going to be any ice on the ice caps anymore. And our coastal cities are going to be flooded. And nothing has ever happened. Everyone has failed. And yet people keep believing that kind of stuff so they can raise our taxes. You think you're getting into politics. No, I'm talking about the human condition. What is it inside of us that doesn't allow us to see stuff right in front of us and change our mind? In the area of the things of the Lord, I sharing with some wonderful people we love. They're Mormons, and try to explain that they want to hold to the Bible, but try to say the God you worship is not the God in this Bible, because the Bible says. There has been no other God before him or after him. He is the only God there is. But the Mormon teaching says that, well, he was a man who became God because the God that he served made him God because he was really good and sent him to the corner of the universe and he could become God. But that also was the same happened. His God was a man. And I try to explain these things. No, we don't have to talk about those kind of things. Trying to break through this, I don't know what to call it, we'll look at Hebrews chapter 3. If you want to turn to Hebrews 3, verse 12 through 15. And the importance of us in how we live this life, how we view things that are going on, how we just guard in our hearts. Hebrews 3, verse 12 through 15. And understand, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but he's writing to Jewish Christians, all right? He says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." We just need to understand that the reality that we need to be sensitive towards God. We need to keep our heart tender towards God. We need to be able to be in the place where we'll be able to say, "I was wrong." Amen? And be able to hear God and humble ourselves. And watch ourselves in these ways and not justify sin in our lives that God has said needs to go. Amen? Verse 14, "We have come to share in Christ if we hold firm to the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." The concern that there is in America right now is the hardening of hearts. I mean, we're thankful for some really good things happening, but we got to recognize something that as the body of Christ to be praying and interceding that wouldn't you agree there's too many people in our lives who are content to live in their sin. Right? It's just, and maybe sometimes we might allow things in our life that we shouldn't. But the convicting power of the Holy Spirit seems to be kind of, I don't know, absent, but you know what I'm saying? You and I, Jesus did not say, go into all the world and convert everybody. Did he, right? He said this before. He said, go and make disciples. The convicting power of the Holy Spirit is what grabs people's heart. It's what awakens us to our need for God. And this is why us pastors are praying together, because we recognize we need God to do that. We need the Holy Spirit's presence to work and to awaken our hearts so that we don't have a society filled with hardened hearts. We don't have churches filled with people who've become hardened. That can happen too. There could some people, you can be lost with it. You're wearing a choir robe and baptism of water on your forehead if your heart hasn't been made right before God. Amen? And how important it is that we remain sensitive and tender before God and be, you know, in fellowship with his people and seeking him. I know that it feels kind of hard to say those kind of things, but God, he wants us to be able to hear his voice and do his work in us and through us. Amen. So the rest of this chapter, I'll just tell this, what they do. Of course, they have the ark there is put there in Ashdod and the ark and all that happens we've talked about. And so the rulers are like, what do we do? What are we going to do? And so they said, well, let's take it down to Gath, whatever you do. And I don't know what their thinking is, except that maybe since it won't be in Dagon's temple and there won't be a competition thing, maybe it'll be okay. So they sent it down to Gath. But the problem is things go from bad to worse. The Bible says that there was a great panic, the young and the old, and were inflicted with tumors. And I don't want to get into the gory details, but these are some of the worst things you could imagine. If you want to do a study, you'll find out what these are. Very tormenting, physically disgusting, painful kind of things that were happening to the people of Gath. I don't know how long they allowed that to be in there, because we find out that from the time the ark is brought to Ashdod to the time it leaves, it's 7 months. So it's like there was a period of time where it stayed here and stayed there, and they figured out this can't keep going on here. And so finally the people of Gath said, the ark is doing the same thing to us. Get it out of here. And so it's okay, so let's take it down to Ekron. Well, the people of Ekron had figured out what was going on, and they meet him at the border. He said, get that out of here. We don't want that anywhere around here. And they figured out, you know, what should we do? Now it moves us into chapter 6. And so they said, well, what are we going to do? How do we do this? How do we take it back to Israel? Got to get it back to Israel. I don't know what else to do. Just send it back to them. But they know you can't send it back just anyway, because they understand you've angered a God, and so in their understanding, you have to appease that God, and there's only certain ways to do it. If you don't appease him in the right way, you'll just bring more wrath. And so they understood that. And so they said, well, let's get the diviners and the priests, that not Israel's priests, but their priests, and bring them in, and let's talk about how do we send this back. And so the priests and the diviners said, well, you can't send it back empty. You need to make five golden rats. So what is it? Five golden rats and five tumors. It's just despicable. It's just disgusting. But they're gold. Make them out of gold. Put them in a chest. And then get a new cart and two cows that have calved, and then put the ark on the new cart and put the five golden rats and the five golden tumors in a box, set that next to the ark, and send it on its way. And the thing about the cows was that they've just calved. Take their calves and pen them up over here, because a cow would not leave her calf. And the point was, if the cows go off and take this with them, take them in Israel, in spite of their calves, then you know that the hand of God was on you. If not, you know it was a coincidence. It's exactly what they say. And so, I think there's another little funny thing here, too, that the rats were representative of the five Philistine rulers. I think that was, I don't know if anybody there was laughing about that, but I find that humorous. Anyways, they go. Let's look at in chapter 6, look at verse 10. We'll just read that, 10 through 12. So they did this. They took two such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left, and the rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. And so, sure enough, there they go. And you can imagine that the cows are lowing, that, you know, I want my calf, you know, and yet they are being led in a really, you could say, miraculous way out of there. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh, I'll just kind of tell that part. They're harvesting. They're out in their fields, and they're harvesting the wheat at this time. And they look up, and here comes this cart, and they recognize the ark's on there and begin rejoicing. Apparently, they called some Levites, because only the Levites were allowed to carry the ark. And so they come and take it off of that. And that, but if you look in there, it says that where did it stop? It stopped verse 14. It came to the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. You know, if God's directing things, He doesn't just do things haphazardly. There's a message there in one way or another. Even like the Passover itself was a picture of what Christ was going to do and fulfill them as a Passover lamb. There are all these different things. Of all the places for the cart to stop, why didn't it stop in town? Why didn't it stop in front of the tabernacle? You would think that would be where, you know, where Samuel was. No, it stopped at the field of Joshua in Beth Shemesh, by a very large rock. You know this. Joshua in Hebrew means Jehovah is salvation. If you were the Greek version of Joshua is Jesus. So it stopped in the field of Jesus as they're harvesting the wheat. In Beth Shemesh, and Beth Shemesh, Beth always means the home of, or the house of, and Shemesh means sun. It's the house of the sun. What does the sun do to the world? It lights the world. In John 3:19, Jesus, speaking of himself, he says that light has come into the world, but the world did not receive him. That he is the light of the world, and now we have become the light of the world. That it came and stopped, and they set it on a rock. That think about Jesus, Matthew 16, 18, when Peter made his confession that you are the Messiah. He says, on this rock, not Peter, but on this confession of faith that Christ is the Messiah, that he said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In Daniel, in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel interpreted, Daniel chapter 2, of the statue with the four different metals, four different kingdoms, and then a rock, it says, is cut out not with human hands and comes and destroys that statue, those kingdoms, and they become like chaff, and that rock becomes a mountain and takes over the whole earth. We think about in Isaiah, speaking about the Messiah's kingdom, that of the increase of his kingdom and his peace, there shall be no end. And I just to see that in this battle of who is God, right, the Dagon and them, that God here just is giving them a picture of who Christ is and the coming kingdom and so forth. I guess only we would see that, right? Anyways, but verse 16, the five Philistine rulers, they look. They've watched all of this, and at that time, then they head back to Ekron, and and continue back to their God. And so they take care of these the various things. Anyway, so unfortunately, this would not end happily ever after, would it? In verse 19, you know, just read that through verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, but God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them, and the men of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark of the Lord go up from here? Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place. So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. You think, wow, that's harsh. But it truly is that I believe those guys with the Raiders of the Lost Ark, this is where they got that whole thing. They looked in there, if you remember the movie, but what's going on here? Why would God do that? And you'll have to probably ask him. But we do know that in Numbers chapter 4, as speaking about the articles of the temple, there were some very strict requirements about who could even see them, let alone touch them. And because they are, because who they represent, the need to create an understanding of the holiness of God, the awesomeness of God, to walk in the proper fear of the Lord is what was lacking in so much of this. Because the ark represented the very presence of God. It was the place where the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb's blood, every year would be sprinkled in the Holy of Holies place once a year. And it would be the place where God would then, as he looks from heaven, he sees the blood of the Passover lamb sprinkled on top of the lid of the chest, and inside were the Ten Commandments, and he could see the Ten Commandments, but he had to look through the blood of the Passover lamb, and he would forgive their sin because the Passover lamb died in their place, a picture of what Christ would do for us. This was not any little piece of cute little furniture. This was a representation of that touch point of heaven and earth where God says, I will forgive your sin at this place. You treat me as holy, and you start right here. And and so in all of this, these stories, all these different interactions here, we could even for all all of these chapters that we've already gone through. What I think it illustrates this whole idea of having the right view of God, a proper view of God, to walk rightly in the fear of the Lord. And this is what needs to happen, I believe, in the body of Christ, in all of us. It's not to be afraid of God, it's understanding what the fear of the Lord really is. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's wicked, lustful sons, they had no fear of God whatsoever. They could care less. They were running their own thing, and their hearts were hardened, as we read in that prior verse. They would be those kind of people. But they became that because of the cowardly leadership in the church. Their father was the head of the worship. He was the head of the high priest, and he was the one who was given the responsibility that holiness must prevail in the tabernacle. That we must walk in the fear of the Lord. We must honor God with his sacrifices and not be afraid of other people, of other men. And he refused. This was what in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, this is the man of God's judgment on Eli, was that you let your sons get away with this stuff. You honored them more than you honored me. And it speaks very much to that, how much we have to face those kind of challenges in our relationships when we have family members and people we love dearly, and yet they are deeply involved in sinful behavior, lifestyles that we know are wrong, destructive, and bring the judgment of God upon them. That we want, we can be afraid of losing their relationship. And so we can end up doing things that actually condone them, enables them to continue in that, instead of actually lovingly confronting them with the dead end, if you will, that is that particular way of living. That tough love, that, remember, James Dobson wrote a book about tough love, having that tough love, and we need that. When that is not happening in the church, it creates a vacuum, and that vacuum allows these kind of ones, the false teachers, the prophets, the greedy, the false prophet, the greedy, the destructive heresies begin to come in, because there's not a godly standard that we will hold to the word of God, and we will honor God above all others. And so many of these things have happened. We see that even today. I don't know how many of you are very aware of some of the stuff going on in Pentecostal charismatic, in the I would call the celebrity culture that's been created. And not that there are some wonderful, very well-known ministers of God, and thank God for them, but there's been an explosion of all kinds of just error being exposed, and those, even the prophetic, allegedly prophetic thing is let's just say they're bringing the teaching of the way into disrepute by the things that have been happening. I've mentioned this before, but We believe in the gifts of the Spirit. We believe that there is an office of the apostle and the prophet and the evangelist and the pastor and teacher. I do not believe that the apostle's role is like the original 12 apostles. They had a role that was unique to anyone, but there is an apostolic type role. We could talk about those kind of things, but they are not meant to put people on a platform or a podium, whether to lift them up, that somehow they could never make a mistake. Amen? And this is what's happening. We have all these prophetic voices out there that so much of those who might try to align us with being Pentecostal, charismatic, not one of them prophesied that Biden would be sworn in and become president in 2021. In fact, the opposite. And yet, very few have been held accountable. So, I mean, how are we any better than Eli if we can't honor God above others? Because there's a lack of this fear of God. these men of Beth Shemesh reflect, I think, what's happened in some parts of the church. We get this familiarity with God that we get flippant. And we lose the awesomeness of God. We lose our understanding of how he's a holy God. And I get to call him Father, but I don't go around and pretend like, you know, just be flippant in my relationship with him and those kind of things. Because Hebrews says he's a consuming fire. And I better walk right before him and guard my mouth and the things that I agree with. And if I truly love my brother in Christ and I see them dipping into things, in following false prophets and false teachers and getting into these destructive heresies and these crazy things, if I don't speak to them, can I really say I love them? That this need to walk in this fear of God, not like the Philistines. The Philistines were afraid of God, weren't they? Whatever I can do, just appease him and get him off my back. And many people live their life that way. Just, you know, I'm just trying to be a good person, you know. But walking in understanding to walk in this fear and love of a holy and righteous God. That, remember, I share many times that I really believe that our ultimate destiny is that God gets glory out of our lives, right? Our ultimate purpose for us as a body of Christ, Jesus' church in this area, is that he gets glory out of his church, right? That it's no longer about me. I've given my life to him. He already gave his life for me. It's not about how much I can get out of this life, right? Remember, Paris Reed had said this, not how much I can get out of this life or how much I can get out of God. It's how much can God get out of me. This is what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord, that I'm here serving you. My life is not my own. It is yours. I'm not here to try and enrich myself by using your things and manipulating things and so I can just enrich myself. I'm here to give myself for you. Whatever you need me to do, I'm here. I want you to get glory out of my life because you deserve all the glory and all the praise. That's what walking in the fear of God work is, that you want to be right with God, right? You want, just like a child, we would joke sometimes. Yes, we did spank our kids when they were little. This one didn't get very many spankings. He learned by watching the other five. But when we had those moments, when we just, it was total rebellion, they were, you know, and so we had to bring out the Board of Education and apply it to the seat of learning, you know? But it was an event, you know? It wasn't that and send you off to your room. We were in that room with them and we set them, we brought them to repentance. And we told them what they did was wrong and how we loved them and I said they were sorry. And we would find every time they wanted to be around us more, right? Because they knew we loved them. They knew that there was a standard. Mom and Dad are not changing. I can trust them and they love me. And this is the kind of thing, when we draw close to God, you want to be near him. And you want to honor him. You want to obey him. And more that we would not allow ourselves to allow anything in our lives or any conduct of our behavior that says anything less than that. That God, I want to know what it means to walk in the right before you, that you would get glory. Samuel, God got all kinds of glory out of Samuel's life. The men of Kiriath-Jearim took good care of the ark of God for 20 years. And God, I believe, is just looking for his people who will say, Father, you have every part of my life, and I want you to get glory out of my life. That I will honor you above others. I will forgive me where I've feared the rejection of people. But God, that you would get honor, you'd be honored and glorified, and that we might see you be lifted up in this place. When he finds that place, I believe, when God finds a people, a person and people who truly are not about themselves, are truly about Jesus getting glory, then he finds he's welcome in that place. And I believe that's what we need to do and to be, that he might hear and answer the prayers we've been praying in a level that we have not seen in this place, because there's so many people around here that don't know Jesus and are okay with that, right? And we can't be okay with that, and we need to ask God, would you use us for your glory, that these people around here might know you, and that be there any other contrary things, if there are any gods on our the mantles of our hearts, if we're afraid of man or these kind of things, God, we just forgive us, we turn from that and say, Jesus, you have all of me, and get glory out of my life. Amen. You stand with me. I want you to bow your heads and you just join me. This is kind of a crazy story, but I really believe it paints a picture about how we in our day need to be honoring God with our life, with our actions, and as we worship and how we worship him. And if you're here today and you just would say you'd agree with me, it says, God, I just want to say today, you can have every bit of my life. And maybe you said it before. You're saying, God, get glory out of my life. I'm not living for me. I'm living for you. And you just put your hand in the air and say, God, that's me. I'm living for you. Whatever that looks like, but I want you to get glory out of my life. Amen. Amen. Father, we just thank you for this time. And God, we ask you to reveal yourself to each one in this place. We thank you, God. We know that you, as we have been praying for those who need physical touches in their bodies, healing, we just thank you, God, for what you're doing right now already. We thank you for the comforting touch of a tender father in the loss of our loved ones and right now. And God, we thank you for your presence. And we trust you, Lord Jesus, that you long to pour out your spirit upon this place. And we commit ourselves to be the kind of people whose hearts do whatever we can to prepare the way, humbling ourselves before you, serving you and not others, and that you might get glory in this place. And we just thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.